delighted to be able to come here. It's good for my family to see other Christians and my children to see other children. And it was good for me this week to have the contact with you and to be able to spend time with you around dinner tables or driving, wherever. It's just been a great week for me. And I'm so thankful for the elders giving me this opportunity. And for the elders that you have here and for the work that they do, it's priceless, really, to have that. And to have the quality of men, I'm not saying that to flatter, I'm saying that because I mean it, the quality of men who are here to serve in the eldership as well as the other capacities here. Your fellowship with me in the gospel this week has been humbling for me. Your care and your concern and your generosity, your benevolence, I'm just humbled. And I appreciate you for what you've done, helping me out with some of my own problems, little lessons that we learn in life, and I know that you had a part in helping me through that. And so all I can say is thank you. Thank you for the week. I'm preaching on why I believe in living the Christian life, and this week could easily be one point on the overhead or on the PowerPoint. Times like these, I know you've had a busy week. You've got a life that goes on. You've got jobs. You've got concerns. You've got everything happens. You've got to get up in the morning, go to work, and all that. And yet you've been attending here faithfully every night, listening to a long windbag of a preacher, and been so cordial in your comments. And I'm just humbled to be here this week. And Joe Price, it's been an honor to be with you this week, my brother. Look forward to spending more time with you in the future. You're a good man. Love you and your family. Why I believe in living the Christian life. This is a part of a series. I preached one part here of this series earlier this week on why I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But this is essentially the one that I wind down the series with, and though I didn't devote the whole week to evidences, I want to wind down this week with this particular lesson. And as we think about this, why would I want to be a Christian? Why am I not a Christian? I'm not a Christian because living the Christian life eliminates suffering. In fact, if I go back to that other chart on 1 Peter 4, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Being a Christian is not going to end suffering, obviously. Christians will suffer. Suffering will continue. I'm not a Christian because it somehow eliminates temptation, because Christians are tempted. And being a Christian may, in fact, bring an extra level of temptation. It's when you decide to put away sin that now those old alluring things that you once didn't think twice about when you did those things, now all of a sudden they create a burden on your mind. So being a Christian obviously does not eliminate temptation. God's people are tempted. Among the things that were cataloged in Hebrews chapter 11 of God's people, like in verse 37 when it talks about how they were stoned and sawn in two and then sandwiched in these horrifying things, they were tempted and were slain with the sword. So temptation is going to continue. Our own Lord was tempted, obviously. I'm not a Christian because living the Christian life is praised by the world. It's not always the cool thing to be a Christian. The world in many circles will look at Christianity as a naive and gullible religion that you are an ignoramus and have no sense within you, that you're believing in fables and fiction when you say that you believe in Christ, that you are simply an uneducated weirdo. And so, obviously, the world is not going to appreciate Christianity, and that's why Peter said in 1 Peter 4:16, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. It's easy to become ashamed. There's a temptation to become ashamed. But don't be ashamed. I am a Christian, number one, and I believe in living the Christian life, number one, because only a Christian has the right, has the ability to truly glorify God the Creator. Only a Christian has that right, really. That ability, I should say. And this is what Peter said. He said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You have the ability to bring honor and glory to God on a daily, hourly, minutely basis. You see, God can receive glory from you. And Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, taught this, that you ought to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify whom? Your Father in heaven, right? Now, when the Bible says that they would see that light in you, that they would see these works in you and glorify God, I'm not convinced that it simply means, oh, praise God, you're a Christian. I think there's more to that. I think it's they see your example and they're impressed. And they want the faith that you have. They want the compass that you have. They want the insight that you have. They want the joy that you have. They want the success that you have. They want that confidence that you have. And so they pursue God and obey Him and sing to Him and give to Him and turn their life over to Him. And that's glorifying Him. That's what Christians do. Now, when we forsake the assembling of the saints, obviously, we are denying our fundamental reason. Our fundamental reason to exist as a Christian in bringing glory and honor to God. How can I bring glory to God when I'm forsaking the assembly? And again, key word here, forsake. Forsaking doesn't always equate missing. However, missing may be forsaking. We know that there can be a valid reason for one to forsake as a case of illness, right? Right? That can happen. So, when I say forsake, I am talking about what the Holy Spirit is talking about, and that is the willful neglect of the assembly. That is, you have ability, but you choose not to exercise your responsibility and choose not to come. Something, some God you placed before the God, and now you have not brought honor to God, you have brought reproach. When we neglect to serve in the services, you know, as a Christian, we are to put away things in the world, and one of those things is being a coward. And so we ought to desire to be of service somehow to God. Something there is that you can do. You may consider yourself only a one-talent man, right? But you know you don't hide that talent. Whatever it is, you do that. And you may have two talents. You need to do that. If you're a Christian, you know how to pray, right? You learn how to pray. You learn how to pray in private, and you learn how to pray before your family, and then you learn also how to pray before the family of God, right? And so, you know, you grow into that, to serve at the table. Maybe you don't want to say something at the table. I had some great comments last Sunday, I recall. Maybe you just want to help serving. That's growing. That's good. Maybe it's an invitation. You want to say, I want to go out of my comfort zone and I want to serve God. I want to pursue the ability to tell people about Christ. And why not start here in a warm zone like this where people aren't going to crucify you? They're actually wanting you to grow and wanting to help you. But if I always stay in my shell and neglect to serve, am I bringing glory to God? When I refuse to learn and share the good news with others, I'm obviously denying my fundamental reason to exist to glorify God. again, the Matthew 5, teaches me that I should live a life that I've learned in the Scriptures so that when others see me, they will bring honor to God through obedience to that gospel. Number two, I believe in living the Christian life, and this is the sweetest tune of my song, and that is because all my failures and shortcomings can be forgiven, and believe you me, I've had a truckload, no, trainload of failures. Trainload of transgressions. A trainload of sin. A debt that I can never repay. The Bible tells me in Romans chapter 3 verse 23, and make no mistake about it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I read that, I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I have. But the great thing about being a Christian is that real debt can be redeemed. Can be forgiven, I should say. You see, if you turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and if we go there just for a moment here, Psalm 32, I want to walk through these first two verses. And I want to pull out some things from these first two verses. David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You know, this passage speaks about forgiveness, and it tells us three things that God does when He forgives. And I think it's very appropriate for us to thoroughly understand these first two verses, because there is a contingency in the New Testament that says that if you cannot forgive others, God cannot forgive you. So it is imperative that I understand what forgiveness is, isn't it? Now, there are some things in forgiveness that only God can do. But let's appreciate the subject. When God forgives, number one, He lifts it up and takes it away. Notice the Psalm 32, verse 1 again. Blessed is he whose transgression, and underscore it, whose transgression is forgiven. That word, forgiven. Now, saw, and I probably ain't pronouncing that right, and yes, I said ain't, okay? But it reminds me of NASA, and it kind of means that, you know? It kind of means, as those who understand Hebrew words say, to lift up and to carry away, to take away, to carry off, and to forgive. And that's the main idea we have here, is the lifting it up and the taking it away. When God forgives transgression, He lifts it up and He takes it away. How far away? Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so has He removed our transgressions from us. How far has He removed it? How far? How far is the east from the west? You know, just looking at our own country, how far is the west coast from the east? Now put that in global ramifications, right? That's as far as it can be. God has taken your sin, when you're forgiven, He has taken your sin that far as it can be taken. He's placed it in a NASA rocket and shipped it away. You see that? Do you see that? I have no better message than this point that I'm working on. There is nothing better in this gospel meeting than this point, or trial of points, thrice, these points, than what I'm working on. You see, forgiveness is something we love to sing about. Forgiveness is something that we love to pray for. But forgiveness is something that I fear we don't really know. And people, when they sin, Christians, when they sin, it's easy for them to carry that sin along with them. Oh, I've been forgiven, but I know I'm really not forgiven. And they're carrying that along looking like it's some kind of ball on a chain, and they can't have it removed. For some Christians, they deal with it kind of almost in a high spirit. Yeah, when I was young, I used to do. And for others, they're overwhelmed in that guilt. And neither of those are right. We need to be thankful to God with a repentful attitude always, but understand that debt has been removed, and so you need to remove it from your mind. You need to remove it from your path. It's no longer an obstacle. God's forgiven you. Number two, when God forgives, notice again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now underscore here, whose sin is covered. God lifts it up, he takes it away as far as the east is to the west, and then the Bible says, he covers it. Covers it. He removes it out of his sight. He has the ability to do that. You know, when you and I forgive somebody, depends on what the forgiveness is, we have a hard time removing it out of our sight, don't we? Especially if it's against us. If it cuts against me, well, I don't know if I can exactly move. You're forgiven, but I'm going to hold on to this for a little while longer. God does not work that way. He enshrouds it, covers it up, so that your wretchedness, so that your foolishness, so that your ungodliness is no longer seen in his eyes. Does that sound appealing to you? You know, if I knew what you wouldn't want me to know about you, how would you feel? Sitting right there right now. And if you knew about me what I don't want you to know about me, about my past, I wouldn't have a whole lot of confidence before you right now. Right? We all have those dark days, those dark moments. Things that we've done that we're ashamed of. But you know what? We need forgiveness, because if those are not enshrouded by God's mind, we are going to stand knocking our literal knees together on Judgment Day in fear for everything we have done in our body. Well, we have to give an account for. I want that removed, don't you? Yeah. Absolutely. Again, Micah says in chapter 7, verse 19, I love the minor prophets. We recently went through a study of the minor prophets that took, I think, about 2 years. That's my type of pace. Slow and then slower. If you like my accelerated rate, it's slow. And if you like my regular rate, it's very slow. But in Micah 7, 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Notice the language here, the battle language. And will subdue our iniquities. It's almost like the Bible puts sin, iniquity, as an enemy against God. And God battles it. He battles it. He subdues it. You know, when you violate God's law, you stand as an enemy to God. You know that? And so when we give ourselves over to Him and His will, when we render ourselves obedience to Him, God is subduing our iniquities. And notice what else here. Almost a forecast of the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The casting forth of sin. You can picture the language there, just throwing it out into the deepest parts of the sea. And it sinks. It sinks until it is gone out of sight. That's what God does with your sin. He allows it to drown so that He cannot see it any longer. That's how we should be. Number three, when God forgives, He cancels the debt. Notice verse 2 here. Blessed is the man, who's the blessed man? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know, sometimes when we read forgiveness, or we read redemption, we think the two are automatically the same. The terms forgiveness and the terms redemption are not exactly equal, though they are both intertwined and related. in your salvation. Forgiveness is the effect of being redeemed. Redeemed is the payment. It carries forth the idea of paying a penalty, a fee, if you will, a payment that has to be made. And when that payment is made, then the debt is forgiven. Well, in this case, the imputation of iniquity is canceled because it's paid for, because God redeems us from that. In the case of our sins, we've created the debt, you know, like we do with credit cards, create the debt. In this case here, we've created the debt, and then God pays it off. He pays it off. When we meet the conditions, He pays it off. And He is therefore satisfied with the payment that has been made. And that's the payment, and you know, in the very death of His own Son. So to impute iniquity is to charge with sin. In the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 12, there were some who falsely imputed iniquity. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" And others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." When the apostles were speaking with tongues, oh, they are full of new wine. You see, they charged sin where there was no sin. When Eli saw Hannah praying and nothing was coming out of her mouth, but her lips were moving, he thought she was drunk or something like that. He falsely charged sin. We can be thankful that God never falsely charges sin. God is in the business of redeeming the man who's in sin. He never falsely charges, but when He does charge, when He doesn't do, it's because you're guilty, man. You're guilty. You may fool me, you may fool your wife or your neighbors or your kids, but you're never going to fool God. And so, you know, we're talking about the three things that God does when He forgives, but let me tell you, there are three things that describe what was done that needed to be forgiven. There's a composite here of sin, and this is the portrait of evil. It's the picture of evil. And so when you look at that Psalm 32, notice three other words. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And then number two, whose sin is covered. And then number three, whom he does not impute iniquity. The definition of those three terms define what you do when you cross God. Transgression means the rebellion. Blessed is he whose rebellion is forgiven. Make no mistake about it, when we sin, we rebel. And it's easy to rebel. As a child, it's easy to rebel against mom and dad. The more permissive they are, the more rebellious you become. Rebellion means a revolting, like those kings that we studied in Genesis chapter 14, at the breaking away from what is right. It's trying to set yourself free in regards to the law, as if I'm over the law. And you're not over the law. We're all subject to the law. And then you've got the word sin. Now sin means missing the mark. It means to wander from the way. It means to meander. And this is the foolishness, brethren. We miss the mark when we sin because we want to miss the mark when we sin. God does not set a dime-sized target 4 miles away and say, "You need to shoot that target." That's not the way God works. Rather, He makes a barn the size of this church building and places it in front of us and says, "Clearly, this is what you need to do," and we aim the other way. An act of rebellion is what it is, and we miss the mark. Not because the mark is hard. Not because the mark is poorly defined. Not because the mark is gray areas everybody wants to major in nowadays, but because the mark is not the mark that we want. But we wonder from the way how many men aspire to be men that God simply despises. How many women have aspirations of doing that which God just simply doesn't like? You see what I mean? We miss the mark. And when we do that, we need to have that poor shot enshrouded. Take that one away. Iniquity. Doesn't charge you with iniquity. You know what it means when you're charged with iniquity? It means you're charged with distorting, bending, and making crooked the straight ways of God. That's what it means. So, God makes it straight, we bend it. We melt it down and twist it around, make it look like a pretzel when we're done with it. That's exactly what iniquity is. As you can see on this little graph right here, that God's way is narrow and it's straight. Man's way is crooked and ugly. The reason why Christianity looks so ugly to some people today is because men have corrupted it, adulterated it, polluted it, distorted it, and they throw it out there as if it's in the name of Jehovah. And people see right through it. They say, that's garbage. The swagger religion is garbage. I don't want anything of it. The Mormon religion, no way. That's just weird. It's just. But when they, if they can see true Christianity, it's peculiar, right? But there's a lot of wisdom in that. There's a lot of guidance in that. There's a lot of value in that. If they'll just open their minds to the right way. I mean, just take the simple truth, Mark 16:16. I mean, you can't have a simpler passage in the Scriptures on what it takes. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And what did men do to that passage? No, it's not he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's he who believes is saved and should be baptized. Right? Because I'm a Baptist. Or, it's he who is baptized is saved, and later on he should believe, because I'm a Catholic. Or, it's he who believes and is baptized is never saved, because I'm an atheist. Or, it's he who is not believing and not baptized is saved because I'm a universalist. You see how we just distort and meander, and in the end, the clear-cut passage is going to stare us down. God's way is the right way. John Calvin's way is the wrong way. Martin Luther's way is the wrong way. And if Steve Wallace wants to create his way, it'll be the wrong way too. When it's all said and done, my preaching is not filled with what you can put your index finger on there and then rightly applied. It's just another distortion of truth. We need to see sin the way God sees it. You know, when brethren want to engage in gossip, sometimes we say, oh, that's just a little tongue problem. Little tongue problems? I've got a little tongue problem when I can't pronounce words. That's a tongue problem. When I devour and backbite a brother or sister, when I slander, that is taking something that is true and distorting it and giving it the wrong light, I don't have a little tongue problem. I have a sin problem. I have a problem with my tongue indeed, but it's a problem that will burn me in hell if I don't repent. When we have a contention problem, division and wrangling going on, that's not just a failure to get along. Sometimes we like to water down what it really is. No, that is sin, that is iniquity, that is transgression. That is rebellion, that is missing the mark, that is working a distortion. That's what that is. When I have an outburst of wrath, I don't have a failure to communicate. Right? I have a sin problem, a distortion problem. I have an iniquity problem, a transgression and rebellious problem. When I fornicate, I don't have an alternative lifestyle. I have a sin issue with the Creator of heaven and earth. When I have choose to abort, I don't have a choice issue. Because I chose today to get up when I got up. I chose today to eat what I wanted to eat. I chose today to put on what I wanted to put on. And I chose today to even come here and preach. You say, well, you have to come here. No, I could have left. Right? Never be welcomed here again, but I could have left. You could have not come tonight. It's all, we always, choice is not the issue. The issue is it life or not life? See sin the way God does. Have you ever seen a stoning? Have you ever seen a person stoned, not with LSD or some drug? I'm talking about with rocks. Okay? There was a while back, you could watch a stoning on the internet. People gather around in circles, the victim, or the transgressor, I should say, is in the center, and people begin hurling rocks, usually those who were the witnesses first. They hurl rocks to crush and destroy that life. That was actually commanded to occur in certain situations under the Old Testament. Watching a stoning is a very ugly thing. That's because sin is a very ugly thing. And we need to condition our minds to see the ugliness of sin and not the attractiveness of it that carries a death penalty. The author of Psalm 32 had transgressed, he had sinned, he had committed iniquity, had done those three things in his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, and then his subsequent plans to carry it up, or it was about 9 months later when it was revealed to him. When Nathan came and preached to him. And he was covering this up for months, trying to deal with it on his own. And in all these attempts, his sin lay bare, exposed to God, but it could never be covered except through his willful submission and, in this case, confession to his God. Notice, if you're there in Psalm 32, notice verse 3 through 5. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. Does he sound like a happy man? I'm not going to confess. I'm going to keep silent. I'm going to hide my sins. And notice the physiological effect. The bones growing old, the groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin, right? I confessed it. I acknowledged it. I stopped playing games. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's restoration. That's reconciliation. That's freedom. That's having that debt and the guilt, having it removed and shrouded, taken away from the east to the west, and far out removed from the sight of God, sending it away to the moon, NASA's rocket ship. And it's only, as one person said, the kiss of God that can extract that serpent, that Satan serpent, devil, his venom. Only in Christ can we be saved from Satan's poison. Notice the parallel in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 19 through 21. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now notice here, same thought, not imputing their transgressions to them, as has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Only in the Christian life and in the Christian system can we find true reconciliation with God. You might note here that God reconciles the world to himself. Where? In Christ. That means to me that outside of Christ, there is no reconciliation. So in Christ, I'm reconciled. in Christ, there's no charge for my trespasses. If I've repented and I've been baptized, all those past sins are taken away. Now, if you sin later on, you need to confess your fault to your Christ, your God, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. We need to know that. And notice, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There's that redemption. It's not that you're innocent of your sin. You know that you have sins in your life, or had them in your life. I hope you still don't, but you know if you do. You know that. And you know that when you repented, you were still guilty of that sin, or you would never have repented. So it's not that you're innocent in the sense that you never committed sin, but it's as if you appear innocent before God. The sin was very real. The sin is not like all of a sudden vaporized and never did occur. No, it still occurred. But God makes you stand as if you have been made innocent. And it's that sin that you have in your life that, unless it's forgiven, will keep you out of heaven. Number three, I believe in living the Christian life because I desire a better life. Christianity provides us the forgiveness of past failures, but it also provides a pathway for higher attainment. Sometimes we sing a song, Higher Ground, pressing on towards higher ground. That means I want to grow. That means I want a brighter future than my past. And I would venture to say, for many of us here, we would look at our future with better hopes than our past. That there is higher ground that we can grow into. That there is a staircase in life that goes to heaven that we are willing to scale. Christianity provides the solutions for the challenges of life. It helps us deal with people. It helps us deal with ourselves. It provides those lasting goals. You know, goals are good. I tell people they need to have short-term goals and long-term goals. And there's no better long-term goal than reaching the resurrection of the dead in favor of a God. That's a lifetime long-term goal that one day you will realize, and graduation day will come. Christianity, it connects this life with the next. And yet a dichotomy exists. You know, servants we are, and yet conquerors we are. And this is the amazing thing about how Christianity takes our thinking and turns it upside down. For in the world, you see the governors, the presidents, the senators, and they're all with this pious attitude, this high-ranking attitude, if you will. And they look at themselves as better than everyone else. Most of them do, it seems to me. And we are the governors. We are the rulers. We make the decisions. And without us, you could do nothing. We are the ones that take all the obstacles away from you. We are the ones that pave the road to success for you. We are the ones that insure you. We are the ones... Please. In Christianity, upside down. Our Lord taught that it's the slave that's the governor. The slave. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42, he said, it shall not be so among you. You know, because in the world you've got these governors exercising authority over people. He says, but whoever desires to become great, Jesus said that, whoever desires to become great among you, he shall be your what? Your servant or your slave. In verse 44, whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. That is, if you want to be first, you want to be highest in rank, you need to be the slave of all. Well, I'm here from this week. There's a lot of slaves in this church. Wow. A lot of slaves. And that's a good thing. Brethren serving brethren. That's a good thing. We are humbled and yet we're exalted. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 through 7. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Yet we all were crucified with Him when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we buried that dead man in the watery grave. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, He raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see the dichotomy? yeah, it's a humbling thing to be baptized. But at the same time, there's an exaltation and a thing that makes us alive, sitting and reigning and ruling with Christ, buried, yet resurrected. Colossians 2:12. We're sojourners and pilgrims and yet heirs of heaven's riches. We're at war, and yet at the same time we can maintain a level of peace, right? I'm not going to fill all these out. I just put the reference there. We have tears. There are times when brethren are just plain sorrowful, and yet at the same time they can find joy in that sorrow. They can find joy in that sorrow. I think of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13, where the wise man said, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he had made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." We can have sorrow. You know, it was Paul who was in prison when he wrote the letter of Philippians, and at the same time is commanding brethren to rejoice. And again I say rejoice. Was Paul rejoicing? Sure he was. You can read Acts 16:23, where in a jail after he had been beaten, no woe is me attitude, he's in there singing hymns with Silas to God. That's rejoicing, even in sorrow. I'm sure he wasn't happy. "Oh, I'm so happy I'm in prison. Can't wait. Maybe tomorrow I can get caned again. Just can't wait till they can beat me. I'd love to feel the blood on my back drip." No, that's not the way it was. But it was, hey, I'm worthy. If I'm counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God, that's a good thing. We're judged. Are we not judged? You know, when you start teaching the Word of God, sometimes people will say, "Judge not, be not judged," and they're judging you or judging them, and that they're saying, "Don't judge," and it's kind of weird how that works. But people don't like it when you make a standard and a stand for what is right and what is wrong. I admire any person that can make a stand for what is right and wrong and then defend it. I admire them. Even if they're wrong, I still admire the fact that they're willing to make a stand and say, "I will defend this in open. I will defend this in the public eye." It's those cowards that say what is right or wrong and they won't defend it in public that I have no respect for. Now, we can be judged by the world, and yet in the end, we are judging the world. We're judging them. If we're following along the line of God, rowing rowing the path or whatever it is, and people see that, they don't like it, but this is what's right. "Well, I don't like that." Then you judge me for what I'm saying, and now I'm judging you. That, you know, and it works that way. We are God's messengers and judges. Christianity results in a better life, better things, better citizens. You know, you got trustworthy workers because for the Christian, it's his covenant with God that says, "Not with eye service." So if he's out working in the world, those worldly managers will say, "Wow, well done, you're reliable." They'll develop that rapport with him because he knows that he's not serving the manager on earth, but the manager in heaven. He's serving the Creator in heaven. And so he's not going to work with eye service. And those who are managers or bosses or owners, they're going to be more considerate, aren't they? They're going to recall how they also are servants to God, how they are slaves to God. And they might have a little more compassion on their fellow employees. Husbands will be more honorable and loving heads, and wives will be more honorable and submissive brides. Mothers will have a higher quality of selflessness in caretaking, and fathers will have a more sacrificial component in their providing for their family, both spiritual and physical things. Children are obedient and will be respectful when they respect the Creator of heaven. So one of the things we tell ours from time to time, it's not like it's a daily thing, but from time to time, is that
yeah, you need to obey us because God says you need to obey your parents. And your parents are saying to do this. So do it. And don't grumble. Don't complain. That's just a part of it. And you've got a higher one in heaven to answer for. Higher than me. So, children. Better children.
Finally, I believe in living a Christian life because of all accountable people, only Christians have a realistic, optimistic outlook regarding death.
As you think about this, in Psalm 23, verse 4, David, I know this is the Old Testament scripture, but still we use this as Christians. It's still God-breathed. It's still profitable for doctrine. Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." How can David say that? How can we say that? Because we know how the story ends. People in the world don't know how the story ends. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Yes, says the Spirit, right? Yes, says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Notice how the Holy Spirit speaks of death as a rest from labor, rest from their labors. And all the work that they have done, it's not forgotten. It doesn't perish in the grave. It follows them. Your work in the Lord is not in vain. It follows you to the grave. Do you like sleep? Yeah, when you're young, you don't care for sleep. But do you like sleep when you're older? Yeah, of course you do, right? That's how the Bible describes death for the Christian. It's rest. It's rest time. It's not anything scary.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If I'm going to live, hey, then it's Christ. If I die, it's gain.
See the confidence? Not arrogance. Confidence. Confidence in death. If I'm going to preach on why I believe in living the Christian life, it's only natural then that I need to end with how do you become a Christian, right? You don't say, "Oh, I believe in living the Christian life. Living the Christian life is the best thing ever," and then never tell anybody how to become a Christian. So that's what I'm going to do in the balance of this.
To know how to become a Christian is to let the Scripture answer who a Christian is.
When you define who the Christian is, you define how a Christian is made. And so going back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 through 19, New American Standard Bible Supply here, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us," notice Peter classifies himself in the us, therefore Peter is what? A Christian. A member of the household of God, "what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The others, those who are non-Christians, are those who do not obey the gospel of God. That means there is a gospel, and it needs to be obeyed. People come to the choice to obey or not to obey. That is the question. And those who obey are of the household of God, become a Christian. Those who do not obey, of course, are not. Those who choose to obey, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, notice, the Christian becomes righteous, the Christian is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Notice, the one who does not obey the gospel, he is a godless man and a sinner. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God, a Christian will suffer, how? According to the will of God, not according to a stubborn, rebellious heart, the will of man, but according to righteousness he can suffer. Shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Notice, now watch it here, in doing what is right. The Christian does what is right. So who is a Christian, who's not a Christian? A Christian is someone who wears the name that glorifies Jesus. That's fundamental. The non-Christian does not.
Now notice here with this, wearing the name.
It's only in matters of religion that I have found people really don't care about what something is called. Everywhere else, people care about names. If you go into McDonald's and you order a double quarter pounder with cheese, like I like, and they give you a little crescent with tuna fish in it, they hear your double quarter pound with cheese. No, it's not a double quarter pound with cheese. That's a crescent sandwich with tuna fish in it. I don't think they deserve that. But you know what I'm saying? A name, double quarter pound with cheese, means something. Right?
It means something. You don't ask for watermelons and walk out with oranges. Right? A name means something. I was in a meeting in Beaverton, Oregon, and I asked one of the elders there, while I was preaching this sermon, Don Cannavallo, if he would mind if we could refer to his wife as Mrs. Dunnigan instead of Cannavallo. Mrs. Dunnigan. No, he shook his head no. No. Turned around and looked at Mark, and this image is forever imprinted on my mind. I said, Mark, would you mind if we refer to your good wife as Cindy Cannavallo? And Mark stood up and said, absolutely not. You know, that's where you draw the line. It's all fun and games until you call somebody's wife another name. Why are we that way? Because names mean things. Shall I call your wife Jezebel? We've got an Aaron here. Aaron's a great biblical name. Wonder if I go to Aaron and say, hello, Ahab. Would you like that? Of course not. Right? Names mean things, and that's why we don't call our little children. Come here, Satan. Come here, Beelzebub. Imagine it in the papers. Mr. and Mrs. Kelly Wallace bring home baby Beelzebub. I mean, that's insane. We would never do that. But for some reason, in the name of wearing a name that glorifies God, people say, well, it doesn't matter what the church is called. It doesn't matter what I'm called. I can be called a Baptist Christian, a Methodist Christian. I can be called a Catholic, a Bahi, or something like that. Behi or something. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's all kinds of names that people get. But if you're a Christian, you're going to wear a name that glorifies Christ. We've been married to Christ, right? Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to wear His name. That's right. You become part of the house of God. Nick Wallace, Ethan Wallace, Danielle Wallace, they are in my house. They wear my name. When Danielle grows up and gets married, she's going to belong to somebody else's house. And she can take on their name. If they've obeyed the gospel, become righteous, act according to the will of God, they're involved in well-doing as defined by the Creator, but the non-Christian will wear a name that glorifies something other than God. The non-Christian is a member of some other house than God's house. A non-Christian has either obeyed a foreign gospel or no gospel at all. A non-Christian is considered by God's word ungodly and sinner. And a non-Christian acts contrary to the will of God, in contrast to working according to the will of God. And a non-Christian is involved in well-doing as defined by the fountainhead of man instead of God. A lot of good works get justified by a good work. But if God doesn't consider it a good work, it's not a good work. So when you got the Bible alone, you're only going to walk away from those 66 books. If you cut off the New Testament, you're not going to walk away with it. But if you take the whole Bible, including the New Testament books, right? All 66. I mean, if you take all 66, you're going to walk away with only being a Christian. Only a Christian. You take the first 39 and you cut off the last, you're not gonna walk away with being a Christian. You've got to have the New Testament there in that 66. You're never gonna walk away from those books as anything other than a Christian. Right? Now, as soon as you take the Bible and you add to your formula the traditions of men, then you can come out a Catholic. Because you'll never find Catholic in the Bible alone. So you've got to have the traditions. If you take the Bible and you add a human creed, you can come out a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or a Pentecostal or whatever, right? But you're never going to find these in there. Never. It's never going to happen. Stay with corn seed alone, you get corn later. You don't expect to reap watermelons from a cornfield. Unless you planted watermelons. So, Bible plus nothing equals just a Christian. That's what we appeal to here. And everywhere in churches of Christ that are holding fast to the pattern, Bible alone plus nothing, that's our religion, that's our creed, that's where we stand. Another passage that mentions Christian is Acts 26:27-29. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Paul is standing making a defense. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Does King Agrippa believe the prophets? Do you think he does? You know, he studied them. He was well aware of what they were pointing towards. And Paul says, I know you do. I know you believe them. Incidentally, this is a great passage.